Well, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you're using one of the blue Bibles, you'll find this on page 976. That's 976 in the blue Bibles. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be reading together verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. Again, page 976 in the blue Bibles. We'll be reading verses 7 through 10. So, let's hear the word of the Lord. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Rescue stories are great, aren't they? They stir us up. But have you ever stopped to think why stories of rescue are so great? So engaging. What is it about a rescue story that causes our hearts to quicken and our breathing to get short and sometimes our antiperspirants to fail? What does that? Movie production companies, publishers, and playwrights, they know a good rescue story is powerful. And so visuals are created, soundtracks are composed, and we are delivered products for consumption. Rescue stories are often the best kind of stories. Armenita Ross was born around 1822. She was raised the child of an enslaved family, and as such, spent much of her childhood and early life in slavery herself. She married. And while her husband was a free man, she herself remained enslaved. And in her 20s, she came to a hard realization that she stated in her own words, "There was one of two things I had a right to," she explained, "liberty or death. If I couldn't have one, I would have the other." This caused Armenita to flee her slave master and attempt to live freely or just die trying. She became convinced that the ownership of human beings was patently wrong, that one human does not own another as a possession. And so this realization led her to begin helping other slaves in achieving their freedom. She developed what we now know and call the Underground Railroad. And she became known by a name that many of us might recognize, Harriet Tubman. She architected and facilitated a network of free slaves and enslaved people, white abolitionists, Quakers, and religious societies and activities and activists. And she organized a clandestine web of deliverance. Harriet Tubman, in her time, led 13 missions on her own to rescue nearly 70 slaves and their families and their friends. She not only risked her life for her own freedom, but then in turn took her freedom and made use of it as she laid down her life to see others taste freedom from bondage. To lay down one's life for the rescue of others is a story that always stirs our hearts and our souls. Friends, the gospel story is a rescue story. And dear church, there is no greater rescue story than the gospel story. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's because you have been rescued by Jesus. The intensity or the glory of any rescue story is commensurate to the danger that's involved in the rescue. The greater the danger or potential destruction, the more amazing and the more daring the rescue. The reality of the gospel is that the single greatest danger to humanity is our sin, and the one great hope is the rescue by a Savior. And then what's more in the gospel story is that not only is the story of one Savior who redeems and rescues a people, but then involves his people in his ongoing rescue mission. That's us as we share and communicate the gospel story with our friends, our neighbors, acquaintances, our coworkers. We are involved in the glorious rescue story. And so we see three things in this text I want to point out to you today. In these four verses, we could point out a great deal, many things, but we're gonna consider these things under three large headings. One, Jesus is our Redeemer. Two, Jesus is our sacrifice. And three, Jesus is supreme. So Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is supreme. So the first two words in the text, let's start, they're central to this chapter and they're central to the letter of Ephesians. If you went through the book and just circled every occurrence, you'd be surprised by how many circles you see in such a short time. It's the phrase in him or in Christ or in the beloved. These words are central to this chapter and to this letter. The verse 7 opens with these words, in him. Now, our propensity in reading oftentimes is to quickly process information and move past things a bit too quickly. And sometimes we can miss a key reality to this text. And all that Paul is actually saying here and in this letter, the key reality that he starts with just these two words is that Jesus is the center and the source of every spiritual good that comes to his people. That Jesus is the center and the source of every spiritual good that comes to his people. So here's what I mean. If you remember last week, Paul set out to describe and to display the spiritual blessings we have received. It says that in verse 3. But he is relentless in driving home the point that every spiritual blessing that a Christian receives is rooted in and flows from Jesus. Maybe you just need to hear this morning, that Jesus is the central figure in your salvation, not you. Jesus is the center of the gospel story, not you. Jesus plays the leading role in accomplishing redemption, not you. Now, you and I, and every Christian, are most certainly beneficiaries of the gospel. We are the rescued, but we aren't the rescuers. We are the rescued. So to read Paul's words and miss the words in him is to run the danger of lifting the gospel glory off of Jesus and run the danger of placing it on something or someone else. The gospel story is a story of great danger, loss, and yet it is the story where there is a hero, there is a rescuer, and Jesus is the hero of the gospel story. Paul tells us that in him, we have redemption. Another way of saying that is to say Jesus is our Redeemer. This is the great confession of the Christian faith, that we have a Savior, that we have a Redeemer, and his name is Jesus. Now, before we move further, it's helpful because we toss words around at times and just assume everybody knows what we're saying when we say words like redemption or redeem. But it's helpful to kind of just think, what do we mean by redemption? The theologian John Murray states it this way: the language of redemption is the language of purchase, and more specifically, of ransom. And ransom is the securing of release by the payment of a price. So when we speak about Jesus as our Redeemer, we're speaking about purchased freedom. A freedom that has been purchased by Jesus. And in these opening verses, there are two implications that arise from these words of Scripture. First, Jesus accomplished redemption apart from us. So as Paul writes of the redemption that we have in Christ, he's clear that the work is accomplished apart from us, not by us. So when Paul writes, in him we have redemption, he's declaring that the source of our redemption is found not in us, but in Jesus. And friends, if you will grasp that, if we will grasp that together even this morning, the fact that Jesus has secured the redemption for us frees us from trying to save ourselves. It frees us from trying to be the savior of our own lives. It frees us from trying to be the savior in others' lives. Think about how many times a day you think, I could fix that if I was in charge. If they would just do this, their life would be so much easier. Or if they hadn't made that poor choice, they probably wouldn't be in the mess that they're in. Now, regardless of whether those musings may be true, the heart behind those statements is often the heart that's trying to act like the rescuer rather than the rescued. Or maybe think of this situation. Your spouse or your friend comes home, or you guys get together, and you're in a conversation with a friend or loved one or your spouse, and they begin to tell you about an issue they've had that day, perhaps at work or at home, and you listen. But as they're talking, you form in your mind what they should have done. Or better yet, you start coming up with a plan for them to approach the situation instead of just listening to them. Think about that. Instead of functioning as a listener in that moment, you've transitioned to try and function as the rescuer. Now, I'm not downplaying advice. I like advice. I need a lot of it. But if your immediate action is to fix every problem, you probably aren't pointing many people to the Redeemer Jesus, who might be doing something in their heart in the midst of this difficult situation. He might be teaching them something about himself through their trial and their struggle, and instead you're trying to function as their Redeemer for them. What if your Christian friend sits down and tells you their struggles and you didn't immediately jump to some corrective plan of action, but instead asked them what Jesus might be teaching them in the midst of the struggle? What if you stopped pretending to be the Savior and instead pointed others to the one true Redeemer? Jesus has accomplished redemption. You don't have to do it. Second, Jesus accomplished redemption apart from us, but second, Jesus accomplished redemption for us. So even with the pride-smashing truth that Paul gives, that we're unable to free ourselves, there is a great building up, a great boon in this statement as well. In him, we have redemption. You can't accomplish your redemption, and here's the good news, you don't have to. The gospel does not stop with our inability to save ourselves, but shows us a savior that has accomplished all that needed to be done for us. The work Jesus accomplished in redeeming a people for himself means that a people he redeemed are redeemed. You see, Jesus provides the redemption price for his people. The price is paid for us. This is the freedom the gospel holds out to everyone here right now. That you can be free from attempting to earn God's acceptance. You can be free from attempting to earn God's favor. Because in Christ, we have redemption. In Christ, we have freedom. But Paul goes further. Because the question is then, well, how did Jesus do it? How did he secure redemption? Paul makes it clear that the redemption that we have as Christians, as believers, comes through the blood of Christ. So that's the second big heading that we're going to consider. Jesus is our sacrifice. When Paul declares that we have redemption through his blood, Paul imports a lot into that statement. So he's assuming a lot of things about the church at Ephesus when he writes this. Paul imports what we could call a theology of atonement and sacrifice that actually runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. You see, redemption, as we've already seen, has the language of payment of a price. So redemption assumes that there's a debt. And here Paul says that that debt was paid. We have redemption. The payment was in fact the blood of Jesus. But what does that mean? I mean, why is the payment for your freedom blood? And how is it that blood from someone else has anything to do with you? Well, to get there, we need to see a couple grand realities that are given to us through Scripture. First, God made all that there is, and he made it good. God is the creator. And as the pinnacle of creation, he made humanity. He made human beings, male and female, in his own image. So Genesis 1:27 says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So humanity has been made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, humans have a distinct honor and a distinct responsibility. Humanity's distinct honor was that men and women were distinguished from the rest of creation because why? They were the only part of creation that were formed and fashioned in the image of their creator. So men and women display and image God in the world. And so we'll nerd out for just a moment because it's good for us. There's a display of God's glory here. There's a display of God's majesty and power over and against the other gods of the nations. So man-made gods had temples built by man, and men would then fill these temples with images of their gods. Our one true God made a cosmos for his temple and then filled the earth with image bearers of himself. That distinguishes our God from all of the man-made gods who have to build their temples and then fill them with little images of their God. Our God made a cosmos, made a planet, and then made images of himself to populate and be fruitful and multiply, filling up his cosmic temple with the image of his glory. Nerdery finished. But distinct honor. We have the distinct honor, but we also have the distinct responsibility. Humanity bears, as we bear the image of God, according we are to bear that according to his standard and under his authority. So what begins in Genesis 1 through 3 with commands like this, be fruitful and multiply, work and keep the garden, love and cherish one another in marriage, and to eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So humanity's responsibility from the very beginning was to live in joyful response to God and reflect his glory and his image in the world that he has made. But what do we know happens if we're familiar with the scriptural story? We know that by Genesis 3, humanity rebels against God's rule and against their own image-bearing selves by breaking a command that the Lord had given them. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the one tree they are not supposed to and now are liable to the demands of punishment for the law. And the fair and prescribed punishment is death. Friends, to sin against the God of life is to forfeit your life in payment for the sin. Now, what we know, because you're breathing right now, is that in unimaginable mercy and grace, the Lord does not strike this first couple dead immediately, but he seeks them out. He comes to them in the garden, calling out to them, seeking his people. Adam and Eve come before the Lord and admit their rebellion, and God does not strike them dead immediately. But do you remember what he does? He makes animal skins to cover their newly discovered nakedness. But where did the skins come from? Here we have the first picture of the blood of another living creature shed and the covering of shame and sin declared as God makes coverings for his people. Can you hear the whisper? Can you see the hints at the very beginning? You see, because of Adam and Eve's sin, or the Bible word we see here in Ephesians 1:7, trespass, all of their children are born with broken hearts and corrupt minds, hearts and minds that desire self, not God, people who run from holiness rather than running to it. The Lord knows this and sees it and in grace pursues his people. He makes them his own. We read that last week. He gives them standards for life and a system of sacrifice so that they would be able to have fellowship with him through atonement or through sacrifice for their sins. But the promise throughout the Old Testament and the mystery that seems to hang on every page is, how can animals really cover the sins of humans? As an Israelite, you could understand the question of how long will there be a system of blood-shedding sacrifice? And the bigger question that lies behind that, can humans ever be fully and finally right before God? Beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The overwhelming answer of God in Scripture is yes. Yes, you can be forgiven. Yes, your shame can be removed. Yes, your life is redeemed. And yes, you can be brought into the presence of God, not as an enemy, but as a child. Jesus, the Son of God, condescends to the earth and takes on flesh, becoming like one of us that he might redeem us through his blood. I mean, Paul reminds the elders at Ephesus of this same reality when he speaks to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Maybe you know the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Our redemption was purchased by the blood of Christ, and the price has been paid. As one theologian stated, the atonement is a completed work, never repeated and unrepeatable. This is the glorious redemption that Paul speaks. This is the gospel mystery that Paul says in these verses has been made known. The wonder and excitement in Paul's words overflows as he tells us that Jesus was the plan and that Jesus has revealed the mystery and purpose of God. In church, the grace of God in the blood of Christ is lavished upon us, or more literally, it is showered upon us. So do you remember last week we spoke about God's grace, his unmerited and unearned kindness, love, and favor? The acceptance and the adoption that is freely given according to his will? The overwhelming embrace that comes to you apart from what you do? This text reminds us God doesn't run short on grace. Paul says that God has riches of grace that he showers upon us. Just think of that for a moment, that God has such immeasurable stores of grace that he showers it over each and every one of his adopted children. Can you begin to see the reason why Paul so often is responding, praise be to God, praise be to his glorious grace? And Paul even offers more. He says when in the description, when he says that the grace of God is lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Paul is showing us that Jesus was not the backup plan for our salvation, but the very plan of God from the beginning, in order that his wisdom and his insight might be on full display wherever the gospel is shared, over dinner tables, on commuter trains, on sidewalks, and in school gyms. That wherever the story of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ is spoken, God's wisdom is on display. His wisdom is revealed. But here's the thing that we all might just immediately want to react to. That doesn't mean everybody receives it as such, does it? But when I share the gospel, people don't see it as wisdom or insight. We know that, in fact, the gospel is reviled by many, and in Paul's day and in ours, to say that people are sinners and in need of help from outside of themselves is seen in our culture as the height of foolishness and even hateful. Our world is often confused and warped in many ways. We desire to be a culture of acceptance, desiring to embrace anyone who feels they ought to live how they want. Yet we also have a culture that desires to hold people to account for the actions that they've committed. And both realities are not evil in themselves. Our desire for acceptance is not evil because the gospel meets that desire. For through Jesus Christ, we are accepted, loved, and embraced by the God who made us, the God who made everything. And likewise, our desire for justice is not evil. Sin and evil are wrong in every case. Sin is never right or good. And so our desire for sinners to be held accountable for their actions is not an evil desire. But here's the beauty, that in Christ, the penalty, the accounting for sin is actually met and paid for in Jesus, our sacrifice. Our desire for justice is accomplished when we look to the cross. For their sin was punished with the necessary penalty. But when we share that with people, it's not often seen so clearly. And we're actually told in Scripture that the gospel isn't often received as such. So this is a long text. You'll see it on the screen. It's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 25. I think it is very helpful as we think about this. Paul writes this: "For the word of the cross," that is the gospel, you could say that, "the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul acknowledges that preaching the gospel to many seems foolish. What sort of God takes on flesh and dies for his enemies? That doesn't make sense. But if you have a heart to hear it, that's life. It's the giver of life coming and forfeiting his life so that we might have life in him. It's wisdom to us. In Jesus, the wisdom and insight of God is revealed in marvelous measure. And if you have eyes to see it, what praise of God arises in your heart? What love for Jesus bubbles up inside of you. But Paul doesn't stop there. We see further that this plan for redemption is a plan that is unfolding according to the wisdom of God the Father, where Jesus the Son will be supreme, which is the final reality in our passage. Jesus is supreme. So in the final words of our passage, the Apostle Paul expands the redemptive work of Christ to encompass the entire cosmos. We get really big here in verse 10. Paul says that in the fullness of time, all things will be united under Christ. Now I realize, right, that's a profound sentence. There are statements in Scripture that stretch our minds, that cause us to pause so we can just sort of catch our breath. And this is certainly one of them. I mean, Paul speaks of the coming fullness of time. He's basically saying there's an end goal. There is a time, there is a point to which our universe is proceeding. And just think about how that runs against our culture. We are bombarded by natural worldviews or arguments that deny any purpose or intent to the universe in which we live. This notion that the universe will just expand on and on outwards for infinite time with no certain or final goal. Now, if that is true, one could make the argument that we need not value anything or anyone because ultimately there is no purpose for us or anything in the universe outside of just existing. This view of the cosmos means that you and I are little more than machines with no real value. Now, the testimony of the Bible is vastly different. In the Bible, God says to us that there is a goal for our existence and that the universe actually has a reason for existing, that we are moving toward an end. And here we see that in the fullness of time, God will accomplish or finish his plan, which is revealed in the second part of this verse, that all things would be united in Christ. That Jesus stands as the supreme unifier of everything. This is what we have as a foretaste now in the church. So think about just this room. This church is full of people from various backgrounds, locations, different lifestyles, different interests, different ethnicities, different cultures. And they're gathered together. We're gathered together not based on preferences or style, but based on a Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a people united in him. Now, unity of other kinds can exist, but it never lasts. Beloved, there is one unity that we have which is eternal, and that is the unity of our life and existence under Christ and in Christ. Do you realize that you have a closer unity with a fellow believer in this congregation than with your own blood relatives? The bonds of life and family life in this life can be broken. It can be fractured, but the bonds of Christ cannot be shaken even by hell itself. They are eternal. John Stott is helpful here as he writes this. God's plan is that all things which were created through Christ and for Christ and which hold together in Christ will finally be united under Christ by being subjected to his headship. For the New Testament declares him to be the heir of all things. In the fullness of time, God's two creations, his whole universe and his whole church, will be unified under the cosmic Christ, who is the supreme head of both. That's thick, but it's helpful. Brothers and sisters, there's coming a day when Jesus, our Redeemer, will finally be seen as supreme. and he will reign without challenge. All creation which has been fractured and broken through sin and rebellion will be brought into unity and subjection to the one that first spoke her into existence. And we, the very people of the Redeemer, will be brought together with every blood-bought brother and sister from the past, present, and future before our great and glorious King. The salvation which was purposed in eternity past and accomplished through the person and work of Jesus is moving towards an eternal consummation under Jesus Christ. Paul casts his vision forward to the coming day when Jesus, who is supreme, reigns supremely. And if you are in him, in Christ, then this is a day that you long for. Why? Because you know that the only true peace, the only way the world truly gets better or the brokenness is finally fixed is when Jesus returns and makes all the sad things untrue. When he rightly judges every wrong and establishes eternally that which is right. So what does that mean for you? If you're a Christian, knowing that Jesus will come back and that everything will be united under him is a source of hope and strength for you every day. How many of our sorrows and aches threaten to crush us because we often think of only the here and now and not of what is promised to come? Beloved, this world is filled with troubles, and your life has many pains, and more will come. Of this we are assured. But against the backdrop of our suffering lies the promise that all things in heaven and earth will be one day united under Christ our King. How is it that Christians throughout centuries can cope with the trials and pains of this life? How do Christians today work through job loss, broken relationships, the death of parents, or the death of our children? How do we deal with disappointments and betrayal? We look to Jesus. We look to the cross. We look to our redemption, and there we see the reminder that God's matchless love has been lavished upon us. There we see that our sorrows and our pains, though real, have been borne for us by another. That there was one who deserved no pain, yet took our pain in our place. I want to be clear. I'm not trying to minimize your suffering or to act like it doesn't exist. That's foolishness. No, we see our pain and we see our Savior and we know that our pain is not meaningless. It's not purposeless. We know and serve and worship a good Father who loves his children. Furthermore, we serve a risen Savior who will one day reign supremely over everything. And that true and lasting eternal unity will come in the fullness of time. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, the only time you will experience pain is in this life? That's it. Do you realize that on this side of eternity, it's the only time where you are granted the privilege of trusting God in the midst of your trials and suffering? Have you considered that prayer, as we know it, only exists now in this life? It doesn't exist when we see what Paul says here. The rescuer has come. He's rescued a people for himself, and he is rescuing sinners even now, day by day. And one day, that rescue mission will be complete. Surely our redemption is accomplished, but we await the day when it will be complete. The gospel story is a story of redemption of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for sure, but it's the redemption of the cosmos. Have you ever heard a rescue story that big? Is there any danger greater than the eternal danger sin has placed each of us in? Is there any hero so great as the one who is not like us that becomes like us to die for us in order to deliver us and will one day return for us? Friends, our redemption is glorious not because we are redeemed, but because of our glorious Redeemer. So two closing thoughts. If you're not a Christian, Christ stands before you this morning. He died in the place of rebellious sinners who didn't want to be rescued, nor were they seeking rescue. He came to rescue sinners like me and like you. Today, you can turn to him. The reality of Jesus' supremacy, while it is hope and comfort for those who are in him, is actually a coming day of judgment for those who are not in Christ. So if you're not a Christian, trust him today. Believe in him. Trust his perfect sacrifice on the cross for your soul that you might know his redemption. If you have questions about what that means, you can talk to me after the service or anyone you've seen up here. We'd be happy to explain more about what it means to follow Jesus. Second, if you are a Christian, remember your rescue and delight in your rescuer. You were a rebel running toward hell, chasing after your own idols and loving yourself, but Jesus has won you for himself by the cross. He has purchased and pardoned you. You have been brought under his glorious grace. And friends, God has been lavish with you in Christ. And you will one day be brought before your king to delight in his perfect reign over all that is and was. Let the gospel be your song and your meditation this week. As you work and play or hurt and pray, fix your eyes upon Christ. Your life is precious to him. Your life is not meaningless and your days are not mundane. They are held in his hand and he won't fail. You can trust him as you wait for him. Church, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Would you pray with me?